Thank you, brother. Ooh, that's kind of loud. It's good to be here, and I just really appreciate the atmosphere here. You know, and we should recognize the atmosphere, shouldn't we? Because we're the same family. We have the same Father, Father God, and we're from the same family. So I don't have a whole lot of introductions. They've been pretty much made. My name is Jason Miller. My wife is Carolyn Miller, and we have 3-year-old twins. And yes, I'm a brother to Brandon. Privileged. He's my favorite younger brother. So yeah, it's good to be here and all. I saw something about 20 minutes ago that shocked me a little bit. My first and second grade school teacher walked in and is sitting towards the back there. Haven't seen her probably 15, 20 years. So that's kind of odd. But anyway, it's good to see all of y'all's faces. It's good to see smiling faces. And without further ado, I think we'll go into the message. The title of my message is a bit different. It has a comma in it, okay? And it goes like this: your problems disciplined victoriously. Your problems, comma, disciplined victoriously. Now, if I would ask for a raise of hands this morning and ask, how many of y'all have problems? How many of y'all have problems? Raise your hand. Okay, that's a fairly fairly defining word. It's pretty universal. We all have problems, right? And we say that accurately most times. And this message today, it's birthed, hopefully, by the Holy Spirit, but it's conceived by this. The modern idea, and it's a modern idea, that a particular person's problem is unique enough that it takes a certain professional's help to overcome it, or to maybe even it might even be viewed as unique enough that it's so different and complex that nobody has ever faced it. Hence, there is nothing that anybody can do to point them to truth and to right. There's nothing that they can do. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Have you ever said things or heard things like, well, you would have done that too if he would have done that to you? And we respond, we justify our responses. Or maybe children will say things like, well, other parents' children don't make rules like mine do. Or, I've been doing this for 50 years. You don't just expect me to quit overnight, do you? You will hear that in somebody that has maybe an addiction like smoking or drinking. You don't just expect me to quit this overnight. I've had this problem for years, and habits are real. What do you do with these types of statements? I'll tell you what they are, is they are hopeless and false. They are hopeless and false. Your problems are not unique. They are not unique. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one verse here. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. There are three words right there you should highlight in your Bible. God is faithful. Those three words, you could probably preach a dozen messages on and have devotions, personal devotions on this for about a week. All right? God is faithful. What does that really mean to you? When you all raised your hands and said you had problems, what does it mean to read this and say, God is faithful? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Our own issues of life are not unique. Now, granted, every problem that we face has unique features. On the surface, you might say, well, nobody has really faced this unique. It's a feature. Underneath in the problem are the same core problems that, okay, let me remind you that Paul here was writing to a Gentile Corinthian church, and he was using analogies, he was using lessons from Jewish people in Moses' time. Different time, generations ago, different culturally, very different culturally, different geographical location, and Paul was using this. You know what this tells me? Is that at the core of it all, our problems are not unique. They are the same problems at the core. We can learn one thing from that if we don't learn anything else today. The same heart of man, the same tendencies, the same temptation to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Paul didn't need to refer them to a secular psychiatrist or a psychologist. He knew where the answers lie. In fact, he told them to stay away from false teachers with itching ears. So we can be sure that beneath these unique features of our problems that we so often try to tell ourselves that my problem is unique and that because of that, you can't help me. Beneath those features, we find the problems of the Jews in the wilderness, the Corinthians in Paul's time, and yes, modern-day Americans. We are not significantly different. We stand in the same relationship with God and one another as they did in Bible times. Sinful men who disobey the will of God still find that God's message of salvation and forgiveness is still the same. And it's still the only answer to life's fundamental problems. Take Jesus. He was incarnated as a person of God in the form of a man. And the Bible says he was tested in all points, yet without sin. Now, what does that really tell us? If there was ever a man that could have said, my situation is unique, it would have had to have been Jesus. He didn't have the Adamic human nature. His maternal bloodline was divine, yet he suffered the same adversities, the same rejections, persecutions, and temptations that any man will face according to the Bible that you hold in your lap. He withstood those, and yet without sin. What should that tell us? He lived a holy, pure, sinless life, fully satisfying his heavenly Father so that his righteousness could be imputed to those of us that trust in him as our Savior. So if you are wallowing in your problems today, I have news for you. There is a Savior that can wipe the slate clean, and your problems are not too unique for him because he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And if you claim this man as your Savior, he can completely clean that off, and he can take you through that sin problem, and you can be an overcomer. You're allowed to say amen. I say yes, you can live above sin and all this stuff we call problems. By the grace made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus, see, we're his children, and if he showed us, and he was that perfect lamb of sacrifice, and he redeemed us to himself, why do we wallow in sin? Why do we? Why is that even a thing? But there's a cost involved. There is a cost involved. In a day when it's accepted, if not expected, to blame your problems on anybody and anything else except you, there's excuses. There's just so many excuses. Jesus showed us, you know, once and for all how God expects his children to live and to die. And the next time that I hear somebody say, I'm going to blow a gasket if I hear somebody say again, I am this way because of the way my parents treated me. I am this way because of my school teacher. She probably says the same about me, amen. But I'm gonna blow a gasket because we can't go down that road. We cannot go down that road. Blaming our problems on other people is not a redeeming road. It starts with recognizing our responsibility in the matter. You know, there have been thousands, if not millions, who have dealt with the same basic problems that we deal with today, the same basic sins. There have been thousands, if not millions. Take, for instance, if a guy... If a man goes into a hospital and to get his physical, and the doctor sees that something's a little bit wrong, and so they do deeper tests and they say, oh, you have a problem and you're going to have an operation, and your heart starts to beat fast, like, well, what is it? No problem. It's a minor operation. Well, this fellow said any operation on me is a major operation. He goes home and he's scared, and he. And he goes to his wife, and he's looking for someone to tell him that it's not as bad as he really thinks it is. So, and his wife doesn't disappoint. He said, "Oh, honey, Uncle Fred had that problem 18 years ago, and he's a picture of health. You'll be fine. You'll be fine." And so you go to work, and the man goes to work, and the co-worker says, "Oh, don't you remember so-and-so? He had that operation. He was back to work in 2 weeks. No problem." And after a while, you start feeling good. This is maybe not as bad as it is. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That sin is grievous, but your problems are not different than what thousands and millions of other people have dealt with. And sometimes we get ourselves convinced that we just cannot get out of our problems. There is hope to overcome the besetting sins we think we can never overcome. If hundreds of other Christians have withstood misunderstandings, have learned to discipline their children, have learned to live with their husbands and live with their mother-in-laws, and walk through the shadow of death. Some people see those two things as the same thing, shadow of death and live with their mother-in-law. I have a good mother-in-law. She's here this morning. But some people see those two as one and the same. But if hundreds of people have gone through that and come out victorious and redeemed, so can you. So can you. Problem lies oftentimes, we create another problem, we go to the wrong place for help. Several places we need to realize. One, the first one is we need to realize that we are in this together. You know, my co-minister says there are far too many togethers in the New Testament or in the Bible to realize that we can do this on our own. And God has always worked in community. He has never worked, I mean, he works with us personally, but he's always desired his people to be a community and to be woven together and to go through and work through problems together. What do you do with Matthew 5, 23 and 24 and Matthew 18, 15 to 20 or what have ye? What are you going to do with that? Where we're supposed to go confront someone and we're supposed to restore, and what are you going to do with those verses? And I'm going to wade into this subject without fear or favor. Man, we're learning some hard lessons in our home community on this, but many plain churches, as we too affectionately call ourselves sometimes, we're as lost as a ball in high weeds on this thing of counseling each other. We don't get it. Many times we just don't get it. Financial help, we're right there. Tornado blows through, we're right there. Hurricane blows through, Cam's right there. We're right there. We're right there. Physical help after, you know, we're right there. Grieving process, somebody dies, we're right there, aren't we? We're right there. But when it comes to a spiritual issue and someone falls into sin and it becomes evident, oh, I think you should go to counseling, brother. I think you should go over here. You need some help. And that quick, ease on out of here. Some of y'all are looking pretty pale right now. That's what we do way too often. And I think that's where we as a church of Jesus Christ, that's the first place we should be there for. The physical, the grieving processes, the emotional, that should even come after, but the first place we should be is for spiritual help. And it doesn't just happen behind this pulpit. But we fail so often in that. Y'all probably not going to invite me back to preach here, so I'm going to give you both barrels at once, all right? But let's look in the Bible maybe a little bit. What happened to church members counseling each other? Show me a church where all the members are counseling each other, and there you have a healthy church. Where can we actually find a church that is actually provoking each other to love and good works? What does that mean? What does that look like? We say the words today, what does that look like? How can we make this verse intentional? What does that look like? Provoking each other to love and good works. That means that you're intentional and you're doing face-to-face and you're talking things that are hard to take sometimes. Do we do that? Or do we wait until it's our turn to have topic or preach a message and then we give it all we have, just like I just got done saying? You know? What does it really mean to provoke each other to love and good works? Where can we find the church that is spiritually, ye who are spiritual, where can you find the church that's spiritually restoring a brother? and the spirit of meekness. Where can we find a church that confronts brethren who are offended at each other? Matthew 18. It's gone because her works of mutual love and care are also gone. I think of Laodicea, Church of Laodicea. You have left your first love. They didn't lose their first love. They left it. And I fear sometimes that we have left it. We don't understand how to love each other in that way because we have left our first love and forgot what we were saved from. And I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. We get so busy serving the God we love that we forget to love the God that we serve. It's gone. That spirit of helping each other and counseling each other is gone with the influx of professional, competent help. Psychiatrists and psychologists have come with the same speed that this thing that the church is supposed to be in charge of has left. Loving discipline. We don't like the word discipline. We don't like the word discipline. Do you like the word disciple? Sound a little bit more soft? That's where the word discipline comes from. Side note number one. I've been getting into side notes the last while. But with the culture around us of tolerance and love, we get soft in discipling our own. And we talk about love. And we talk about, we may not say the word tolerance. We like to use the word forbearance. But we talk about love in a way that the Bible really doesn't portray love. Did you know that people will tell you that God is love, and that is so true. The Bible tells that God is love. Did you know that in the first four books of the Bible, it never says in those books that God loves you? It never just directly says it, not until Deuteronomy. Did you know that in the book of Acts, the birth of the church, when there was 3,000 people getting saved after one sermon, and there had to have been God's love there. Do you know that the word love is not one time said in the book of Acts in your King James Bible? But was love present? Ananias and Sapphira, there was love there. Peter preaching, 3,000 converts, the Philippian jailer, there was love there. But we talk about this love in ways that it should feel warm and cuddly. That's not always God's love. We need to get back to a biblical description of love. End of the side note. But what happened? I'll tell you what happened. Because it is all too easy for us to fall into this liberal, modern propaganda of the easy way out of church problems. And churches and leaders alike have agreed and concluded that they are incompetent to counsel people with deep, dark moral issues, as we say. We would never just call it for what it is. We call it moral issues, and that's dark. And we use these non-biblical terms for some of the, and when we agree that we're not competent, they need professional help. And I'm not against counseling centers. I'm not against medicine. But I think we miss the very purpose of the Bride of Christ here on this earth. And we sacrifice the gifts of the church on the altars of psychiatry and psychology. What is the church supposed to be here for? Some of you don't like what I'm saying, but that's okay. But what about Ephesians 4:16? Think about this verse. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You do a study on that verse, that thing is packed. Does that leave anything out? I'm going to read it again. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And it ends with love. And there's no place in that verse that gives any room for a loop. Do we have a joint broken in our churches? Is there a joint that's missing or a joint that's that's sprained pretty good. What is it? Do we have a part? Do we have a part that's missing a measure, or it's not making increase? That's what I'm asking. Several questions. Where did the young bishop Timothy go? He lived in a wicked city of Ephesus. Where did he go when he had someone that was in deep, dark moral issues? Where did he take that member? Did he send him off to some counseling center? Go fix him. And you say, oh, that's from a different era. That was when the church was fresh, and there was, you know, this is the Acts of the Apostles. Well, then let me ask you this. What does Dale Heisey do in Costa Rica? Did Dale Heisey preach here recently? Okay, what does he do when he has someone that's mentally ill or is really struggling in some besetting sin? Does he send them down here to the States? Someone tell me, what is he supposed to do? You know what they do? They get a men's meeting together and they gather around and they figure it out. And they use the authority of the church, the nature of church authority, to come to a biblical resolution of redemption and restoration. Someone say amen right there. That's where it needs to come. That's where it needs to come back to. The church doesn't have loopholes where all of a sudden there's a life problem that's too great for us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. To my knowledge, the Bible never suggests outsourcing to the secular world for emotional or spiritual help. Like I said, I'm not against biblical counseling centers. It just shouldn't be the first option. It shouldn't be a way out. It shouldn't be a lazy man's way out. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, 13 through the end. This is talking about the last times. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. So pause right there. So Timothy, the Paul gives Timothy a very, most people would say it's very negative. The verse 13, evil men and seducers, and it's a sad picture right there. But then Paul has a solution that he gives Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. So we ask why, what has he learned, or who has he learned them from? And then 15 says, thou hast known the holy scriptures. Now, before you go grab some self-help book or The Power of Positive Thinking, or, boy, our bookshelves are littered with books to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, I point you to this verse. Do you know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just some scripture, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And so often here we say thoroughly, but the word is throughly. It has a little bit of a different twist. Throughly furnished unto good all good works. It has this picture that the Bible, the scriptures, they are complete, and it has this picture of just being completely woven through. Completely, just throughly furnished. I like that. Some people will say that the Bible contains the Word of God, but I'm here to tell you that the Bible is the Word of God. And it has everything that we need for any emergency in life. It will equip every Christian for every emergency in life. What did Jesus say? Man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Jesus was tempted of the devil for 40 days, right after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness, was tempted by the devil, and he thwarted temptation three times with the word of God. Not his words, his father's words. The Old Testament. And fasting was a sure sign of discipline. And that's where I want to go here. There are many ingredients for us to overcome some of these things, but one thing that I see is this idea of discipling and discipline that we fall so short on so many times in today's world. We need discipline. A disciple is someone who does everything that his master does as closely as possible. Obedience is top priority for a disciple. You pattern your life. You observe and do everything that you can to be like your master. And discipline comes from that word. Have you ever heard some Christian give you a big sad story? Maybe you've done it yourself. It's some big sad story about some problem in their life. And then you present them with this, maybe it's not even a Christian, maybe it's a child. They have this problem with something, and you give them a solution, and they say, "I can't." That is one of the most false and hopeless statements. I don't ever want to hear that word. I can't. I've tried everything, and I can't. I don't let my children say I can't. I just about blow it. You don't say that, because we can. I've tried everything and it doesn't work. Think through the hopelessness of that statement one time. I've said it. If I haven't said it, I've thought it. I'm sure I've said it. I've tried everything and it doesn't work. You know, it hurts my face when I hear that. But we are equipped with everything we need in Christ Jesus. And to say that you cannot be broken from the chains of, say, anger or pornography or what have ye, is to say that Jesus is not enough. That is what you are saying to Jesus. You are not enough and you cannot help me. Whatever the sin problem, through Jesus Christ, you can. There are many things the Spirit must do in our lives to cleanse us. However, you know, faith without works is dead. I don't want to take away from the fact that Jesus Christ has made to me all I need. He is. He needs to be, he is all, we cannot do this on our own. But this is not as simple as saying, "Well, Jesus, I've confessed all my sins, I've got your Spirit, and now why don't you just come in and you just take care of my life and make my life all rosy-posy, I don't want any problems, and while you're at it, put a little peace and joy on top of everything." That's kind of the attitude we get. Just put a little nice icing of peace and joy, and then life is going to be great. You know what? Thursday morning rolls around, you're going to fall flat on your face because there's no discipline, there's no perseverance, there's no perspiration, there's no persistence in the faith. What does Paul say? I tell you what, our stinking instant coffee and fast food and fast-paced world we live in, if we can't have our problems gone in 3.5 days, then we're just done. Forget it. It doesn't work. It rubs off on us way too much, and it comes right into our spiritual lives. It does mine. And after a couple days of discouragement, the God of the mountain is no longer God in the valley, and the person becomes, we come embittered at the word, like the parable of the sower, and we turn back to our old ways. What could be the missing link for victorious living over sin? And we know, and there again, we know we need to repent and be free by the blood of Christ. We need that, and that is so essential. But then we quote the verses, "Be ye holy as I am holy," and "Be ye perfect as I am perfect." And we kind of wonder. Like C.S. Lewis says, when Jesus said, "Be perfect as I am perfect," he wasn't blowing idealistic gas, is how he says it. He means it. There is a way to be perfect. Are we going to have human nature to deal with? Are we going to have what we call shortcomings? Sure. Are we going to have problems? Sure. But we can be perfect in Christ Jesus. And we don't need to wallow. Side note number two. Did Jesus come to save us from our struggles? Did Jesus come to save us from our failures? Did Jesus come to save us from our problems? Did Jesus come to save us from our mistakes? Yes or no answer. He came to save us from our sins. And I tell you what, we pass this thing around like a hot potato. But I'm telling you what, until we're ready to call it S-I-N, sin, Jesus will not save us. He came to save us from our sins. And we get up with, oh, I'm sorry for offending you, and I had a bad attitude, and we call it anything but sin. We will dance around that word just like it's vile or something. But you know, if we're going to be saved and we're going to be redeemed, we're going to need to call it for what it is. I'm going to trap y'all here today, but you raise your hands. How many of y'all have a problem with worrying? Go ahead. I got my hand up too. I'm going to trap myself. Do any of y'all worry? Put your hands down. Did you know that worry is sin? It is sin. And you say, oh, we worry all the time. Can't be that bad. Surely not. And I'm not here to make sin light. I'm here to help us see myself how serious sin really is. Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing. You look at the Greek, it means anxious or worry. Be careful for nothing. And you know, in true form, just like our blessed Word of God is, there's always, when there's a putting off of something, there's a putting on. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Don't worry. Be careful for nothing. But in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So you say worry is normal. It's not normal. So if we can get a little bit of a picture maybe along those lines, we need to call things for what it is. And that's side note number two. You can just chalk that off somewhere. But we need discipline. We need discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7, just several pages over from where we had been reading. 1 Timothy 4:7, I'll read several verses here. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So, we want to be godly. You want to live righteous and godly. What does Paul tell Timothy to do here? Exercise. And this word points back to the word gymnasio. That basically means you work and you. It's the same word as what a gymnasium comes from in the English, but it's a place of activity. It's a place of becoming stronger in its intention. And I don't know what that noise is, but it's right on cue every time, isn't it? But it's a place of where you exercise and you become stronger. Now, if we're going to exercise ourselves unto godliness, I think along the lines of, like, say the world's strongest weightlifter. He doesn't just walk into a gymnasium and there's a huge set of weights on them. They can pick up a lot of weight. There's a huge set of weights over there, and he just decides, okay, I'm just going to go over there and blow everybody away, and I'm going to pick up the biggest set of weights here that nobody else can pick up. Doesn't happen. He gets born with a barbell in his hand, and he's benching and pressing weights and watching his diet and watching what he eats and getting his sleep, and he's intentional about what he's doing. He's exercising himself to become a good weightlifter. And if we're going to exercise ourselves unto godliness, we're going to do what Paul told Timothy several chapters later or whatever, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. We're going to be intentional about being godly. And this is not about putting works in front of faith, but faith without works is dead. And so if we get that attitude that we're just going to, God, just come save me. Just save me. And we need that penitent attitude. But it's not, God is not our spare tire. There's something that we need to do. We need to exercise ourselves unto God. We need discipline. It takes work and intention and humility. Focus on Christ. And I think sometimes that's a missing ingredient in our lives. We're not ready to stick it out for the long haul.
Philippians 3. Brethren, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Let's, not as though I had already attained. Okay, so we think along these lines of growth and striving and spiritual growth. Let's look at what Paul said. Not as though I had already attained. You can't expect maturity overnight. I think I have these things in here. Somebody gave me a gift. Somebody gave me a gift last Sunday night. This might not look, but this is one of the, for lack of a better word, one of the coolest gifts I got in a long time. They are mustard seeds from Israel. And I'm going to plant a mustard seed when I get home. A mustard tree, rather. But they're from Israel, and they're mustard seeds. They're like as fine as sand. But you know, if this thing is not mature, this is not a mature tree. It has to be planted, it has to be fed and watered, I'm going to have to take care of it, I'm going to have to put it in a sheltered environment. And there's work that goes into that to make it an actual tree. Let's understand growth. And I think of Brother Malin's illustration about the apple. It's probably not original with him either, but I heard it from him. But you know, you have this little bitty apple on a tree. It's perfect in its state. You wouldn't expect it to be a big ripe apple because it's growing. But don't bite into it because it's tart and sour. That's sometimes how we are. But in its state, it's perfect. But there, you expect growth or it'll get rotten. Let's read the verses that I was going to read a while ago. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he forgets those things which are behind, he reaches forth unto those things which are before. So you see action, you see intention in these verses, and he presses toward the mark. Paul uses a lot of illustrations with like Olympic runners or even military terms, and I think it ties so well into our Christian life. If we're going to press toward the mark of the high calling, if we're going to be an Olympic runner, we're going to press toward the mark. We're not going to be slugging Mountain Dew before we take our race. We're going to be drinking healthy things and eating healthy things, and we're going to. You get the picture. Now let's turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So some people will say, I can't resist temptation. I'm just out. I just have no power. I just can't. But see, if you're drinking milk, you're not going to have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. But there's a growth and a maturing that comes. There must be growth and maturing. This exercise is the same root word that we talked about earlier, to have your senses exercised by reason of use. And here, that reason of use is a whole other topic. But a practice of godliness leads to a life of godliness, okay? It's not, it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are saved, but it's with persistence and perseverance and, like I said, perspiration sometimes that we attain our goal. We have this saying at my workplace that we have a couple sayings. I'm not going to share them all with you, but we have a couple sayings in my workplace that we use kind of to randomly encourage each other, I guess. But one thing that I struggle with a lot, and And just finish the job. Like, I start cutting headers or cutting something, and I just don't finish. I'll get a phone call, and I'll run off, and I'll forget about it, and there they are. They're half done. Somebody has to finish them. So we started saying this word, be a finisher. Finish what you started. Be a finisher. And what we mean by that is, you know, you stick with it through thick and thin and any problems until you're done. Be a finisher. Jesus was a finisher. He walked this earth, this dusty old sin-cursed earth, and he had perseverance and persistence, and he, as the brother shared this morning, many different aspects of walking beside man. And he even died on the cross to redeem us back to God, and he even cried, "It is finished." When he was on the cross, he was a finisher, and this is a Savior that we can have a part of our lives. He can be our rabbi, our master, that we can be discipled under. He's done it, so let's learn from him. Will I be a finisher, and will you be a finisher? Church, let's be that oasis in the desert for the hurting people, pointing them to Christ, forgetting the less than perfect past like Paul did, and looking ahead into the future and making intentional decisions and helping people with dealing with sins and problems, either personally or in church life. And let's look through the lens of God's Word. Let's all kneel for prayer.